We want to continue to look at the subject we began last Sunday night of making biblical decisions. Making biblical decisions. And tonight I want to begin looking at the issue of the will of God. Making big biblical decisions is about determining the will of God, what it is God would have us to do, is it not? And I think it's very important that we work through what the scriptures teach us about this concept of the will of God. A lot of common terminology you hear in biblical decision making is you'll hear people say, I'm trying to find the will of God. Now, you would almost think from that statement that the will of God is somehow lost. God is hiding it from us. And somehow we have to engage in this giant search, kind of like an Easter egg hunt. And up in heaven, God is saying, you're getting warmer, or you're getting colder. But of course, it's not at all like that. And then you hear people say, you know, I just want to do whatever the will of God is. And those statements reflect a commendable attitude. I think we can all agree on that. But I think they're often based on a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about this issue of the will of God. For example, imagine a member of that summer missions team that I talked about last week, that fictitious summer missions team going to Russia. And imagine one person saying, you know, God revealed to me that it was his will that I would be out of the will of God if I stayed home and I need to go on this. I need to go because God revealed to me it's his will that I should go. I'll be out of the will of God if I stayed home. Now, obviously, this person seems to have the best of motives for their choice. But based on their reasons, it might not be the best decision for them to make. And the reason for that is I'm not sure that there's a correct understanding about what the will of God is in Scripture here. And I want to begin to address that tonight. The first question I would ask such a person is this: which will of God? Which will of God? You see, the Bible uses the term will of God to express two concepts. Number one, the sovereign will of God. That's also known as the secretive will of God or the decorative will of God. And then the Bible talks about the concept of the moral will of God, and that's also known as the revealed or the preceptive will of God. Now let's talk about God's sovereign will first of all. This has to do with God's sovereign plan for the universe, God's sovereign plan for our lives. It's sometimes called secret, the secret will of God, because we do not and we cannot know what God has planned for our lives until it actually happens, with the exception of prophetic events that are foretold in the Bible. Now, passages that describe God's sovereign will include Isaiah 46. Turn there in your Bibles, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. And let's see what the scriptures tell us there about the will of God. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Actually start at verse 8 there, Isaiah 46, 8. It says, remember this, fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times and what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God is describing there his sovereign will. God basically says, I make known the end from the beginning. I decree all things. I decree the end from the beginning. Everything is controlled by my sovereign will. The Bible clearly teaches both the absolute sovereign rule of God in all things, but the Bible also teaches at the same time human decisions and the impact of human decision making. And it's a mystery to the human mind how these two things can work together as they do. I want you to go forward to Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to be going all over the Bible. This is a topical series, and so it means we'll look at many passages of Scripture. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. And here the prophet tells us these words. God says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God is speaking of his sovereign decrees, his sovereign commands, and he is saying they cannot be thwarted in any way, shape, or form. The fact of Scripture is that God's rule is as invincible as it is incomprehensible. That God does not make plans in response to man's decisions, because if that were so, man's decisions would be greater than God. God would be driven by what man does rather than man ruled and the universe ruled by God's perfect, righteous, holy, and good plans. Yet at the same time, the Bible tells us that man's decisions are a part of the instrumentality through which God carries out his predetermined plans, and that his purposes are always holy and good, even while man's purposes may be evil. And you say, how in the world can that possibly fit together? I don't know. And neither do you. And you know what? Theologians have gotten in all kinds of trouble trying to figure it out. They've gotten in all kinds of trouble trying to explain it. And you'll get arrogant theologians who just are determined to, if I can't reconcile everything about God to human logic, I can only believe what I can figure out with human logic. Well, try the triunity of God on for size then, because I sure can't reconcile logically how God is three persons yet one God. Can you? That kind of scrambles the circuits, doesn't it? There's all kinds of things about God revealed in the scriptures that can't be reconciled to human logic, that are revealed to us and told us about God, that show us the greatness of God and how far above us he is. The Bible clearly teaches God is absolutely sovereign, yet the Bible teaches that God uses the instrumentality of human decision making as a part of the instrumentality to carry out the plans that he has ordained. Let me give you some teaching of Scripture on God's sovereignty, some further teaching. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Wonderful, wonderful statement by the most powerful king alive in that day, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud, arrogant man. One day he walked out on his balcony, and Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant, brilliant man. He was kind of an ancient engineer, if you will. He invented many things. He invented the first air conditioning system. He used the moisture dripping from the hanging gardens of Babylon and vented that moisture to where a breeze and a draft would come in and take and hit that moisture, and the air, the arid desert air, would cool down, and it was vented, you know, through the draft system to various areas of the palace. Now, that was the first swamp cooler, if you will. It's quite an ingenious thing for that ancient period of time. Nebuchadnezzar was quite a brilliant man in a lot of ways. And all of that went to Nebuchadnezzar's head. He had conquered much of the known world. He was the mightiest king alive. And one day he walked out on the balcony of his palace, Daniel 4 says, and he looked over the city of Babylon, and his pride began to swell within him. And he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And God was listening to that. God didn't like it. And it says a voice came from heaven at that point and says, "That's it, King Nebuchadnezzar. To thee it is spoken. The kingdom is going to be taken away from you." You see, it's God who promotes and God who puts down. Nebuchadnezzar had only been as great as he was and as powerful as he was because it was the plan of God at that time to use him in that way. When his pride swelled up, God had to remind him, "Wait a minute, I'm not going to give my glory to another. Certainly not you, Nebuchadnezzar." And God caused Nebuchadnezzar to become insane. His pride turned to insanity, and he began to act like an animal, like an ox, and his own people drove him out of the city. And he lived for 7 years, hair growing, nails growing, looked like more like an animal than a man, eating grass and living like an ox. And Daniel 4:34, if you'll look at your scriptures, shows the end of that time, the end of that 7 years, and here's what Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of the 7 years. I think God taught him something. In Daniel 4:34, it says, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" In other words, no one can impact the plan of God. God's plan will be carried out. He does as he pleases. Further teaching of the scriptures on God's sovereignty. You don't necessarily need to look these up because they're short verses. I'll quickly read them to you. Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." I like Ecclesiastes 7:13. It says, "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked?" Lamentations 3:37, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it?" And let me give you the ultimate example of God's absolute sovereignty right alongside the issue of human responsibility. And I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. There's no greater example in all of history of the absolute plan of God before the foundation of the world being laid down and carried out absolutely as he has predetermined that plan, as he has ordained it, and yet the instrumentality God uses is human decision-making for which human beings are responsible. And you find it in Acts 2:22, Peter's sermon on Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man," here it is, "this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You see it side by side there? The plan was God's. He was the lamb slain, crucified before the foundation of the world in the mind of God. This was the plan of God all the way through human and redemptive history. And yet, how was this plan carried out? Wicked men took him and put him to death. An act for which these men, because they're called wicked here, are going to be held responsible. How God does this is a mystery to us. It's something that's far above us, and we cannot understand it. And we have to remember the Roman doxology as we study these things, and we have to be humble in our analysis of them. For Paul reminds us in Romans 11:33 through 36, after three chapters where he is teaching on the sovereignty of God, he closes that section in Romans by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, that I've told you every Christian ought to read. You ought to get a hold of it and read it. Here's what he says, and it's just so good. Bridges says, and I quote, "We make plans, but those plans can only succeed when they are consistent with God's purpose. No plan can succeed against him. No one can straighten what he makes crooked or make crooked what he has made straight. No emperor, king, supervisor, or coach can speak and have it happen if the Lord is not first decreed to either make it happen or permit it to happen. No one can say, I will do this or that, and have it happen if it is not a part of God's sovereign will. Now listen to the rest of this. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. What a stimulus to trusting God this aspect of God's sovereignty should be to us. You see, all of this says this. It says what Psalm 46 says. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we do not need to be afraid, even if the earth be removed, even if the mountains be cast into the middle of the sea with their waters raging and foaming. In other words, even if my whole world appears to be going upside down, even if there is no explanation, I have no explanation for what appears to be chaos and confusion in my life, I don't have to be afraid because God is in control. And he is working a good plan and wants to accomplish Christ-likeness in my life through this. I'm not a victim of fate. I'm not a victim of random chance. I'm not a victim of things that just happened. God is in control of my life. Therefore, I can trust him in the most difficult of circumstances. Folks, that's an encouragement. God's sovereignty is the bedrock on which our faith rests. But let's talk now about God's moral will. That's God's sovereign will. And then we're going to look at how the two fit together. God's moral will. God's moral will has to do, on the other hand, not with what God has planned to occur, but what he commands in Scripture and what brings him pleasure. Whereas the sovereign will includes everything that happens, the moral will expresses what should happen, what ought to happen. It is the will of God revealed to his creatures in his word. It is the instructions he has given us in the Bible. And we find this meaning of the will of God all throughout the Scriptures. Let me read some to you. Psalm 40 and verse 8. The psalmist writes, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's God's will revealed in the Scriptures. Romans 2, 17 through 18. The Apostle Paul addressing the Jews. He says, now if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, how do they know the will of God? Because it's been revealed in the law of God, in his word. Ephesians 5, 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. In other words, God's will can be known because it's revealed in Scripture, his moral will, what he desires that we do, how he desires that we live is revealed to us in Scripture. Colossians 1, verse 9 and verse 10. Paul says, for this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Note what he says. We are praying and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Where do we get that? We get that through studying Scripture and the Holy Spirit teaching us the Word of God. These passages speak of the will of God as something revealed in Scripture. They speak of the will of God as something that can be understood and known. This is different from God's sovereign will, which cannot be known before it happens. Another key difference, very important, between the two, God's sovereign will and God's moral will, that's revealed in Scripture, is that God's sovereign will always comes to pass, always, without exception, comes to pass exactly as God has planned, where, listen now, God's moral will can be disobeyed by men, and most often it is. And that's a very important difference. And let me give you the classic example of God's sovereign will happening even as his moral will is being disobeyed. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. You need look no further than the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. in Genesis 37 through 50. Genesis chapter 50 is the end of that story. And there's a great, great declaration here by Joseph about both the sovereign and the moral will of God. You remember the story how Joseph, as a teenager, his father loved him more than he loved his brothers, and his brothers knew it, and it caused them to hate Joseph. His father gave him the coat of many colors, and he didn't give any of his brothers a coat, but that was something showing his love to Joseph and how he preferred Joseph over his other sons. He also showed his preference for Joseph in that he kept Joseph near the tents while the other sons had to go out in the fields and the flocks and do all the difficult work of the family business. Joseph stayed near the comfortable area of the tents. But one day Jacob needed to know how things were going with the family business, so he sent Joseph and gave him some cheese and some bread and some other things for the trip and for his brothers. And he sent him to check on the brothers and get a report to bring it back on how the family business was doing. So Joseph begins searching for his brothers, and finally he catches up with them. And they see him coming from afar off, and they say, "Oh, here comes that dreamer," because Joseph, as a proud, foolish young teenager, had had prophetic dreams, and he had told his brothers about those dreams. He had told his brothers about dreams of how he was the center of the universe and they were the stars bowing down to him. And he told them about dreams about how they'd done a harvest and Joseph's sheaf was in the middle and all their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. Well, those were prophetic dreams about what was going to happen much later on in his life. But it was very foolish of him to say, tell these to his brothers. Very arrogant, because it was like bragging. Made his brothers all the more angry at him. What are we? Is he going to rule over us? And their hatred became so terrible, as Jesus talks about hatred in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and says if a man has hated his brother in his heart, he's committed murder. Hatred can lead to murder. It's a murderous attitude. And that's exactly what happened. They wanted to kill him. The oldest brother, Reuben, intervened and said, "No, let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him into this pit here." Well, in the process of things, apparently Reuben was not there, as far as we can tell, to stop it. We don't know. We're not completely sure. But a Midianite band of traders, Bedouins, come along, and Joseph is sold to them into slavery and taken off to Egypt, to the foreign country. Talk about never being away from his daddy's tents. Now he's been sold to a foreign country in slavery. And you know the story well, most of you. He trusted God. This is a young man who had to believe God was in control to behave the way that he did. He had to believe everything he had been taught about the God of his father Abraham, his father Isaac, and his father Jacob. This God is a king of heaven and earth. And so he served God even in Egypt, and he was such a faithful servant. The man who had bought him Potiphar noticed it and made him the manager of the house. He said, "I can trust him with anything." And so as Joseph is carrying on his position with integrity, Potiphar's wife saw he was a handsome young man. She was a wicked pagan woman, and she wanted to have intimate relations with him. And Joseph said, "No, I cannot sin against God and my master in this way." He had integrity. God humbled him through his trial. She persisted. He said no, and finally, she made a very bold and aggressive advance, and Joseph ran away. And spurned as she was, she became angry and falsely accused him of attempting to rape her. Potiphar, of course, angry husband, had him thrown in prison, and he spent years in prison. And finally, one day, a lot of many things happened, but Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph was able to interpret the dream, and Pharaoh made him prime minister of Egypt. Now his family has come down to Egypt in the famine. Jacob has died. And the brothers are now worried in Genesis 50 that now Joseph is going to get even with them for what they did when he was younger, because their father is now dead. Here's what he says about their fear in Genesis 50, 18 through 20. "His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said." They were afraid he was going to kill them because Jacob had died. They figured he had laid off just for the sake of his father. while his father lived. And they were willing to be his servants in order to avoid being tortured. But what is Joseph's theological statement about all this? Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" In other words, he says, it's not my place to judge. "You intended to harm me." Now right there is God's moral will being disobeyed. The King James Version will say it this way: "You meant it for evil." God's moral will being disobeyed by human beings. But now here's God's sovereign will. "But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And what you have is a principle that is all through the scriptures, a theological principle called concurrence. Concurrence. It is the idea that more than two or more parties can be involved in the same event at the same time with different motives. For example, if you look at the story of Job, in Job chapter 1, you see the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans coveting Job's flocks. They're marauders. They're evil men. They want to steal Job's flocks for themselves. And around their campfire one night, as they talk about all of this, they decide, "Tomorrow we're going to do it." What's their goal? Evil. Their motive is evil. Their plan and purpose is evil. What they don't know, and what Job didn't know, is over and above that is Satan, who has offered the proposition to God that Satan believes to this very day: "Lord, the only reason Job or anybody serves you is because you do good things for them. You stop doing good things, they'll stop serving you." Satan believes that to this day. And unfortunately, far too many Christians appear to validate it. The only reason that you follow God is because God's given you what you want. And the minute God doesn't do things your way, woe is me. I can't take it anymore. And you go crazy. And everybody's looking around, and is there a Christian there somewhere? Man, that looks like all the pagans to me. I don't see a Christian there anywhere. See? Satan believes that. That was the hypothesis he made and presented to God, the experiment. He said, "You stop blessing Job, he'll curse you. He'll turn on you." Well, God knew his servant. And he knew his own power in the lives of his servants. He knew the difference between a real follower of God and a counterfeit. And so he says, "Okay, Satan, we'll do your little experiment. We'll do your test." So Satan, he's at that campfire. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans don't know it. They think it's their idea. They don't realize that the prince of darkness is whispering in their ears, "Guys, you really ought to have those flocks. He doesn't need all that. He doesn't deserve it. Why does he deserve it more than you? Guys, if I were you, I'd take them." And he's tempting them. What's his purpose? Evil, to discredit God through discrediting his servant Job. But over and above it all, we're told in Job 1 that God is in absolute control of the whole thing to bring about a great and glorious purpose, his own glory. And by the way, to build Job spiritually, because that happened in the end. And what's God's purpose? Well, good, of course. Did God accomplish that good purpose? I'd say so, because here we are thousands of years later still talking about it. God's gotten a lot of mileage out of Job, folks. A lot of mileage. That's glorified him. Okay? Concurrence. You have several parties concurrently involved in the same event, each with a different purpose. The Chaldeans and Sabaeans, an evil purpose, greed. Satan, an evil purpose, discrediting God and his servant. God, overall, sovereignly in control of it all, a good purpose. Aren't you glad God's purposes are the ones that prevail without exception? Aren't you glad for that? Folks, if you don't believe this, you can't believe the book of Revelation. You can't believe the book of Daniel. Because the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, tell us about the most terrible, awful, evil of times that are yet in the future. And yet it's all the plan of God to bring judgment on the earth and to glorify his name. You see, you have to believe in the sovereignty of God. Joseph did. He said, "Brothers, oh yes, You meant it for evil. You were disobeying God's moral will. But God had a plan to overrule, to bring me here to Egypt to save much people alive. And you know, the greatest part of that plan, one of the 12 sons of Jacob was named Judah. The great-great-grandfather many times removed of King David, the great-great-grandfather many times removed of Jesus Christ. God was actually saving the line of his Messiah alive through all of that. Aren't you glad God did that? And that Jesus came? You see, this is the wisdom of God. This is why we have to keep going to the Romans doxology. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God. Who can give him counsel? How unsearchable are his ways? He's so far above us. And we have to listen to the prophet Isaiah. My ways are not your ways. My ways are as far above your ways as the heavens are above the sands of the sea. Moses in Deuteronomy, and I want you to go back there. Go to Deuteronomy 29:29, last verse of the chapter. Moses beautifully deals with the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's just such a powerful statement on Moses' part. And it gives us a clue on how we respond to the sovereign will and the moral will of God in relation to this matter of finding the will of God and making decisions. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." So there you have it, side by side. He says there's the secretive will of God, God's sovereign will that's not revealed to us. Then he says there's the will of God that's revealed to us in Scripture, so we may know how to live and how to please God. Now let's go forward to chapter 30, verses 10 through 14. What admonishment does he give the children of Israel based on that? In chapter 30, verse 10, he says, "If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it." He's talking about the revealed will of God there. He's saying God has revealed it to you. God has placed it in your hands. You don't have to say, "Oh, this is so hard to find. I've got it somewhere out there. I've got to find it somehow. It's still up in heaven. I've got to figure out a way. I've got to build a tower at Babel and get there. Oh, it's across the sea. Who's going to go there?" He says, "Listen, God has given it to you. It's right in front of your nose. It's in your mouth. You have the revealed will of God. We've got it right in our hands. His word. We don't have to go around wondering where it's at." You see, this is where all the discussion, this great statement of Moses, this is where all the discussion about the will of God becomes very practical. Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 29:29 that we should not be concerned about God's sovereign will when we face a decision, except we should always be ready to accept it when it happens, that it's what God desires in the hand of God and we can trust him. The guidance we need for our choices does not have to be mined out from the mysterious and unknowable plan devised among the Holy Trinity in eternity past. Rather, our part, listen closely, our part is a relatively simple process of finding out what the Bible says and doing it. That's our part. Unfortunately, many Christians, and here's what gets us into trouble on this whole matter of the will of God. Many Christians are looking for God to tell them all the specifics of his plan before they make a decision. And they don't want to budge until they get it. Now listen to me. You've got to get this. What they are demanding is to walk by sight, not by faith. That's what they're demanding. They are not content to make their decisions based on Scripture, based on the revealed will of God. They want all the details in advance. They want to see the outcome. Folks, no one builds faith that way. No one learns how to trust God that way. And God knows it. And that's why God has designed it the way he has. That's why he has not designed the decision-making process to be one in which all the details are given up front. We're to act based on his revealed will in Scripture and then trust him by faith for the outcome of his sovereign will. That he is a wise, all-powerful, good God who loves us with an everlasting love. And in that way, we learn to trust him. Many people don't realize this, and they end up going on spiritual wild goose chases. R.C. Sproul, a great theologian that I have appreciated his writings, has written a book on the will of God. Let me read for you what R.C. Sproul says about this issue. Sproul says, and I'm quoting, "The practical question of how we will know the will of God for our lives cannot be solved with any degree of accuracy unless we have some prior understanding of the will of God in general. Without the distinctions we have made," and what he's talking about is these distinctions we have been talking about tonight between the sovereign will of God and the revealed will of God. "Without these distinctions we have made, our pursuit of the will of God can plunge us into hopeless confusion and consternation. When we seek the will of God, we must first ask ourselves which will we are seeking to discover. If our quest is to penetrate the hidden aspects of his will, the sovereign secret will of God, then we have embarked on a fool's errand. We are trying the impossible and chasing the untouchable. Such a quest is not only an act of foolishness, it is also an act of presumption. There is a very real sense in which the secret will of the secret counsel of God is none of our business and is off limits to speculative investigations." Sproul goes on to say, "Untold evils have been perpetrated on the church and upon God's people by unscrupulous theologians who have sought to correct or to supplant the clear and plain teaching of Scripture by doctrines and theories based on speculation alone. The business of searching out the mind of God where God has remained silent is dangerous business indeed. Martin Luther put it this way, we must keep in view his word and leave alone his inscrutable will, for it is by his word and not his inscrutable will that we must be guided." End of quote. The way of Christian living is this: seek to obey the word of God, God's revealed will in Scripture, and then let Romans 8:28 take care of the rest. Remember what it says? "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Seek to know the will of God through the word of God, what he has revealed to us, to follow it and to obey it. And my dear friend, Romans 8:28 will take care of all the rest.